Well, I am so glad to have this opportunity and so appreciative of each one of you for getting up early and being here. And, you know, your interest in the Bible is supernatural. It's something God gives you and gives me, and the privilege of engaging in the study of wisdom literature is, I don't know, it's very special to me, and I hope it is to you as well. Last week, I introduced our exploration of the wisdom of Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes with some words of introduction. Toward the end of our time, I was discussing the important fact that biblical wisdom is not to elevate us above our limits. It's to train us how to accept those limits and how to live within the boundaries that God has set for His purpose and His glory. So part of what we discover is God is the all-wise, and we are the ones dependent upon His wisdom and limited. So I put that word, the last of the ones that I presented last week, there just to pick up where we left off. We read the first six verses of Psalm 139, where David humbly acknowledged that he was limited, the limits of his understanding. And after confessing that God knew everything about him, his thoughts, his actions, even what he would say before he said them, David concludes, "Behold, O Lord, you know it all." Isn't that great? "Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed behind me and before me and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." And then at the end of the book of Job, which will be on in a few weeks, Job declared, he had declared that which he did not understand, things too wonderful for him, which he did not know. And he says at the end of that discussion, "Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes." So we miss the point of biblical wisdom if we think it's to make us smart for the purpose of being self-sufficient, self-reliant. Wisdom is, as it's imparted in Scripture, is intentionally limiting. And our ability to exercise the skill of wisdom is limited. And that brings us to our knees in humble adoration of who God is and what our relationship is to Him. And all of this is wonderfully summarized in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. And I'm going to say these words that were written in third person about God in second person to God as kind of a conclusion of our introduction and also our prayer for this morning. So let's just bow together. Father, we just thank you today for putting it in the hearts of those here to make this a priority to come and study your word. Thank you for the relationships that we're building with you, with each other, with your word. And thank you, Father, for loving us and giving your son for us. And with the Apostle Paul, Father, we just pray, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments and unfathomable your ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or became his counselor, your counselor? Or who is first given to you that it might be paid back to him again? For from you and through you and to you are all things. And so to you be the glory forever. Amen. Now, I gave you an assignment last week of putting in your own words, maybe a couple of sentences, your gleanings of what's the nature of biblical wisdom. And I want to give you an opportunity to share what you wrote down if you did that assignment. We may only have time for two or three now, but we could hear others at the end of the time if we have time or next week. On this, because it's being recorded, would you mind coming up and I'll just step back and you share what you have into the mic? July, would you do that? And whoever else might want to share, just come on up and form a little line of two or three, and we'll just get underway with some understanding of what you were impressed by. So come ahead. I know, the mic makes it seem formal, but it's just us.
It's a little bit choppy, but just thinking about how the ability to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to God, skillfully applying God's truth in a way that brings Him glory. So it's just not about information. It's that information that transforms your heart and that outflow of living to honor Him and what would be pleasing to Him.
Very good. Thank you. Anybody else? This isn't like the old Bible study where you go around the circle and say, well, what do you think the Bible means? This is more like we all have thoughts that are our own. They're in our own words. And just sharing with each other helps us know each other better as well as the content. Anyone else want to share what you wrote? Maybe you would have if I didn't say come to the front. The opportunity will be given again. So just maybe keep working on that assignment. It's not that you're going to write or I'm going to write the definitive definition of wisdom, but it's just that we're learning together and from each other as well as with each other. Now, the book of Proverbs. Why start this study with Proverbs? The reason we're beginning with Proverbs is that there is a logical progression from the didactic or instructive wisdom of Proverbs that focuses on, draws our attention to the moral order that exists in the universe as God's creation, to the reflective wisdom of Ecclesiastes, which questions that moral order and says, yeah, but look at what happens. How can it pay off to follow God when everybody dies or the inheritance goes to somebody you don't even know and so on and so forth? And then that leads to Job, whose question is, why do the righteous suffer? These are questions we all have, and the Bible not only asks them, but answers them in those books in that order. So we said last week, it's sort of a trilogy in that these three books have, you could say, one message from three complementary components, but they are also in the order that we'll study them. Now, the English word proverb comes from the Latin pro, which means in place of, and verba, which means many words. So a proverb is a short, catchy, memorable statement that summarizes a wise principle in the place of many words. So being boiled down and compressed sometimes makes a proverb hard to understand, hard to explain. Some of them are a bit like freeze-dried or condensed foods. You kind of got to drop them in some boiling water before they're edible. And so part of what we're doing is learning how to kind of decompress that which has been put in so few words so that we can get the intended meaning from it. Now, here are some examples of familiar proverbs that are not in the Bible. They're just sayings that have endured. A picture is worth a thousand words. You ever heard that one? The idea is that it would take a lot of speaking or writing in order to convey the message that can be perceived by looking at a drawing or a painting or a photograph. But that's not only true of some graphic art, it's also true of word pictures. Word pictures turn our ears into eyes. We hear a word or an idea, and we have a vision of what it's about, and we can see it very clearly that way. One of the ways that the Proverbs compress ideas into little pithy time-release capsules is by the use of figurative language. The early bird gets the worm. We all know what that means, sort of. It's catchy, it's short, and it conveys the idea that it conveys an idea, right? Don't be late. Don't be late. There's advantages to being at the front of the line and so on. But you have to know something about birds and worms in order for that to be meaningful. Think of a proverb like that we say all the time. Just one of the old sayings. Yes, Trudy? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. And that's absolutely true because it's been said so many times over so many years, right? Right? Carpenter or a seamstress. Measure once, twice, I mean, cut once. I do it the other way sometimes. A stitch in time saves nine. Nice little statement. It says, you know, if something's broken, fix it sooner rather than later because it'll just take more time, money, and effort. It's just going to get worse. But you have to know what nine refers to, that it refers to nine stitches. And so even in these kinds of proverbs, we have to understand figurative language. And they are compressed, and we accept them as having some value. The mashal is the Hebrew word for the Proverbs, and it's refers to a life principle, a governing principle of life. And it is communicated in the Bible by comparing two or more things. So the biblical Proverbs typically make these comparisons by use of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry does have meter, da-da, 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 which we lose in translation because we don't speak Hebrew. But the value of parallelism is that the meaning comes across in any language because of its pairing ideas. And let's turn to the beginning of Proverbs. I know you were wondering if we would ever open our Bibles, but let's just read the first six verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. There are at least five ways that Hebrew pairs ideas for the purpose of clarity and emphasis. And we're going to look at some examples, not take a lot of time on this, but one kind of parallelism is called synonymous. We know a synonym is a word with the same meaning as another word. Synonymous parallelism is where the meaning in the first line of poetry is clarified or refined or enhanced by the meaning of the second line, which repeats the same idea in a slightly different way. In synonymous parallel, see, an example of that would be chapter 1, verse 5. We just read it. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. So a wise man at the beginning of verse 5 is parallel to a man of understanding. And the increase in learning is parallel to acquiring counsel. Now, God gave us two eyes. One reason for that is that each eye sees the same object from a slightly different angle, and because of that, we have something called depth perception. And synonymous parallelism is kind of like that. There's more than one way to see or describe something, and it gives us sharper focus by having that kind of parallel. Another kind is called antithetic. Antithetic, it presents contrast, usually, but not always, with the word but. So something is said, but something else is said that's the opposite, and the contrast is instructive. Now for this, let's go over to chapter 12 of Proverbs, which I believe the entire chapter consists of antithetical parallelism. And even in the little caption in my New American Standard Bible, it says, contrasts the upright and the wicked. Contrasts the upright and the wicked. So let's look at a few of these. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. So you got two different kinds of people here, and the word but is the clue that they are being contrasted. I think we would have known that anyway. But just read on through a few of these. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, here's our word, but he will condemn a man, only this time, now we're talking about the Lord first, he, the Lord, will condemn a man who devises evil. You can go through the whole chapter, and you can just see, maybe looking down the margin, the but. Those are all contrasts using antithetic parallelism. A third kind of parallelism is called synthetic, where the first line is completed in the second line. The first line all by itself would just kind of hang out there incomplete, wouldn't make a lot of sense. But the next line comes and finishes the thought. So back to chapter 1, let's look at verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. You just left it at line 1. If sinners entice you, that's not a complete thought. But the second line completes the thought. These are not real hard, are they? How about verse 14 of chapter 1? Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. So throw in your lot with us kind of raises the question, oh, why? The answer is given in the second line. Okay? Emblematic parallelism is a fourth kind. And just on an emblem, we're thinking about a figure of speech or a word picture that is stated in the first line and explained in the second line. Let's go over to chapter 20 and look at verses 1 and 2. Wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler. Do you see any word pictures there? A mocker does what? He mocks, that's right. He laughs at people. He ridicules them. He makes fun of them. And what about a brawler? Just likes to fight, whether there's any reason for it or not. And so somehow wine is being compared to these things in a way that's emblematic but explained in the second line. What is it? And whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. So it's the intoxication with wine that fleshes out or explains the imagery of mocking and brawling. Emblematic parallelism. And then one last kind that we'll look at is, it's called climactic or ascending parallelism. And that's because it builds to a high point. An example would be in chapter 6, verse 22. This kind of parallelism usually has three lines or more. The first line makes a statement, the second line builds on it, the third line concludes it, and it's think about going up a stairwell until you get to the landing at the top for the grand finale, the great emphasis that was enhanced by the steps that led up to it. What did I say? Chapter 6:22. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. This may not seem climactic, but you're moving from walking to sleeping to awaking. You're seeing progress. Guidance, watching over, and then actually talking to you on the other side. So that's called climactic. Chapter 22, verse 29. Let's just look at one more of these and see if this one's more clear. 22:29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. So there's kind of a building to a higher plane on the third line. Now, for practice, let's just see if we can do this. We're supposed to be helping each other gain some skill in understanding the Proverbs. So let's turn to 21:4, and you tell us what you think it is. Chapter 21, verse 4. It says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. Synthetic. The second line completes the thought of the first line. Very good. What about chapter 1, verse 18? I know I'm jumping around a lot, but chapter 1, verse 18. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. What's the second line doing to the first line? Synonymous, saying essentially the same thing a little different way. Just one more in chapter 25, verse 1. I'm sorry, 25:11. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Emblematic. You've got a very vivid picture, and then it's explained in the second line. So you're on to that. You're getting it. Now, why do this? I do believe it has limited value, but real value, because you can see what the proverb is structured to communicate. And by the way, we're not going to take time right now, but as you're reading through the book of Proverbs, and most of you have probably read it multiple times, there are also portraits. These are little sections that paint a picture in more than one verse, several verses. An example would be the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. The whole chapter is on the same subject. There's also short narratives, like we find in chapter 7, where the adventurous woman is trying to entice a young man, and it goes on and on with the same focus on that little story, and that's a limited or a brief narrative. And then there's a vignette idea, which is a little skit that we find in the book. And now, who wrote the Proverbs? The Old Testament comes to us from God through prophets, priests, and wise men. And between the years of 1000 and 700, counting down toward the birth of Christ, there was a kind of golden age of wisdom. Solomon was the most prominent among the class of sage men who sought and collected time-honored truths about life, truisms about life. He's mentioned as the author of most of the Proverbs. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. A little bit later in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise man seeks his father. And then one more time in chapter 25. He wrote or dictated chapters 1 through 25, and he may be the guy who's called King Lemuel in chapter 31. Can't say that for sure. A group of writers of King Hezekiah apparently helped copy the material of chapters 25 through 29, because they're mentioned there in that section. And a guy named Agur, A-G-U-R, wrote chapter 30. The point is, there's a contribution on the part of several, but Solomon is the most prolific writer of the Proverbs that we have in the Bible. Now, Kathy and I live on Highway 213. See, we often drive by the Adventist Church. And on the reader board out there, for the last several days, there has been a little statement, when joy is a habit, love is the reflex. Isn't that great? What does it even mean? And on what, whose authority is it being said? It sounds good. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. But the difference between biblical proverbs and these little sayings that endure or that catch our attention is that they are God-breathed scripture. Even though they're collections that have been observed by life by various people, when they're put in the Bible, they're part of what the Holy Spirit authorized or led the writers to record. But they are generalizations. There are exceptions to the rule. A generalization is something that's usually true. It's the best way to go about a thing. It's a principle that will generally serve you well, but there are exceptions. A notable example, you might disagree with me on lots of things I say here, and that's fine. But Proverbs 22:6, when it says, "Train up a man in the way he will go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Are there exceptions to that general rule? Yes, unfortunately so. Because there's a lot of factors besides a person's training. And yet, the best way to have a young man or woman grow up to be the way God wants them to be is to train them. And by and large, for the most part, it will pay off with the results that we want. So we should not read the Proverbs as if they were promises. Unless there's actually reason in the context to see that God is saying, if you do this, I will do that. And we have such an example in my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Maybe yours too. You probably memorized this. But God promises to make the paths straight. In other words, to remove the obstacles to making steady progress toward proper goals. God promises to do that for the person who does trust in Him fully and does not lean on his own understanding. That is a promise, as I understand it. They are rare, though, in the book of Proverbs. Now, there are some abstract characters in the book of Proverbs that we need to be acquainted with and understand. And I'm borrowing from the very fine two-volume commentary of Derek Kidner. It's on your sheet as one of the resources. He's an InterVarsity Press. It's an old book, but really unsurpassed, in my opinion. But he points out that there is the simple or naive. Person that is presented in the book, and he describes him as a kind of fool. He will fall for anything. He is gullible. He's lazy. He's aimless. He's inexperienced and superficial. Just looks at things on the surface. His only hope is the discipline that he hates. Kind of sounds like our children at times, or like we were when we were kids. So, then there is the fool. If the simple rejects correction and instruction and discipline, he will become a fool. And Kidner describes the fool as not someone who's stupid, but he's irreverent. He lacks restraint, a sense of proportion. At worst, he becomes a scoffer. It's kind of an unfortunate progression here. A scoffer is someone who not only rejects knowledge and wisdom, but he puts up roadblocks in the place of other to stop other people from learning the truth. He is against the truth. And the reason I put this up here this way is that the remedy for the simple is to gain understanding, to learn the fear of the Lord, to be taught, to be corrected. And if he will accept it, he will not become a fool, but he will become wise. Maybe even a fool can be made wise through repentance, through understanding what God reveals as true. A scoffer is kind of in another category as a hardened fool. And Derek Kidner points these things out, and I think keeping them in mind is helpful as we read through some of the verses that talk about those. Now, although Solomon was a male, and Jesus called him the wisest, or he's called the wisest man who ever lived, and Jesus Christ, a male, is the wisdom of God in human flesh. In spite of that, yet Proverbs depicts wisdom and folly, or foolishness, as women, females. And so one of your assignments was to think about why this may be. And I don't know that you're going to find in a commentary or a study Bible an explanation. I think you may think that it's a waste of time, therefore, to try to speculate about this. But I'm reading my Bible and I'm going, why women? Is there anything we're supposed to glean from that or understand that would actually help us give us a better handle on wisdom itself? What'd you come up with? What are some of your thoughts? I won't ask you to come to the front. I'll just repeat what you say for the tape. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, influence, I think, is a huge insight. And you know, the book of Proverbs starts out with Solomon talking to a young man. Who's the most influential person in a young man's life, arguably, because she spends more time with him? His mother. Okay? And then we go on and see the temptations that a young man faces. Where do they come from? But another woman. A temptress, an adulteress, an adventuress that says, oh, come on, a little sin won't hurt. So I think influence is really a good thought. And by the way, you know we're being sexist right now. We're saying that on the basis of a person's sex, there are certain roles or certain generalizations that we can make about them. And though that's usually a bad word to be sexist, I think we recognize that God created mankind in his image as equals. Male and female who fulfill different purposes in God's plan. Yes? It does have... So the point is that because the Bible chooses to refer to wisdom as a woman, it elevates women or shows the Bible's high esteem for both sexes. Okay? Any other thoughts? Because Sophia in Greek is a feminine word and chokmah in Hebrew, I don't know this for sure, but maybe a feminine gender in that sense. So that would explain perhaps why wisdom is depicted that way. But that doesn't explain folly. And I think something more is going on than that. In fact, that suggestion may come from someone who's stepping away from any kind of a sexist suggestion. Again, I don't know that there is a right answer. I do know that Proverbs 31 summarizes the book by pointing to the virtues of a wife and mother. And she's not just homebound, but she doesn't abandon her home in the fulfillment of other responsibilities that she has. Any other thoughts before we've talked about influence, we've talked about the elevation of women or the depiction of women on par or equality with men, and the feminine language. Anything else? I think maybe an insight could be that women, and you check me on this, everybody's ears are perked, I think the female is specifically designed to nurture relationships. Not only, for good. And wisdom is relational. It's behavioral, but it's behavior that we learn through relationships. And the best model for that might be feminine. On the other hand, the woman who abandons her God and her commitment or her vows, maybe the best picture of someone who's enticing, who's tempting, who is alluring somebody. And they both are telling a young man what he, one's saying, this is what's right, and it will give you life. And the other is saying, this is what's fun or feels good, and not telling you that it leads to death. But in both cases, influence is strong, and I would just suggest the nurturing of relationships. Now, the arrangement of the Proverbs in our Bible has been doubted by some, as prominent as the late J. Vernon McGee. He said, don't look for an outline. If I recall one time that I heard him on the radio, don't look for an outline because there isn't one. It's just a collection. And some would doubt that it has a theme or an overall message. I would humbly, respectfully disagree with that. For one thing, the motto of the collection is stated twice. We're going to look at that in just a minute. And there is a discernible arrangement that's suggested on that little text box that I put on your handout. Proverbs can be divided into seven sections with three chapters on either side of a central emphasis in chapters 22, 23, and 24 on the sayings of the wise men. It has an introduction, it has a conclusion, and arguably it is structured the way it's arranged to put an emphasis in that center point. But whether you would agree with that or whether all commentators and church leaders would agree with that or see it the same way, it was not thrown together randomly. Neither is anything that I know of that God has done. The theme of the book is given in two places, Proverbs 1:7. Let's look at that. And also chapter 9, verse 10, which we'll look at in a second. But 1:7, we read up to verse 6, but now we get to the climax of the introductory words there in the first chapter. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools, and then it says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. By the way, this appears to me to be an antithetic parallelism without the advantage of the word but. And that happens occasionally. But it's telling us that there's a contrast in view. And if so, what can we infer about those who fear the Lord in line 1 if they are contrasted in line 2 by fools? Well, probably the contrast is between the wise who fear the Lord and the fools who don't in the second line, right? And as for the fear of the Lord as the beginning of knowledge, in what sense is that true? Say it again. We become aware of our need for God, our dependence upon Him. And then we get past that, right? Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, I put away childish things. I move beyond that. So wisdom starts and goes in this direction. And it has a little beginning point of the fear of the Lord. But then we soon get past that and move on. We don't need that anymore. Wrong? It's the launch pad. It's the launch pad that you see being consumed by the rocket as it takes off because it's not needed anymore. It just got the rocket in the air. Is that the sense in which wisdom is the beginning, or begins with the fear of the Lord? I think a better way to understand it. Anything that we learn, any understanding or information that we correctly understand, unless it's built on the foundation of the fear of the Lord, is without a point of reference. It's without absolutes. It's relative. It's just floating around out there without the possibility of actual connectivity to purpose, to the God who is there, who created everything, who designed us, who knows how things should work. And so this explains how there could be people of extreme intelligence and great learning who are nevertheless fools. It's because they resist the only authority that there is for understanding. And it also explains how Jesus at the age of 12 could confound the Jewish teachers in the temple when he was there with his parents for Passover. And they were amazed at his wisdom, the things he asked, but also the answers that he gave at 12. And you say, well, he was the Son of God. But he had to learn. And he's the one who personifies everything Proverbs is going for. And it's because he knows God and he fears God that he's able to see relationships and connect something out here that might be true in isolation with the reason it's true and the giver of truth. And in what sense are we to fear? Is it dread or is it awe? Awe and both. Explain. Good. Dread keeps us in line with God, and awe gives us a basis for worshiping Him. So we would have reason to dread God because of His might if we were not taking Him seriously and walking with Him in obedience to His Word. And that understanding is the foundational principle on which everything else must be based in order for it to be in touch with reality. Okay? Every child should have a father who loves him enough to discipline him, and every believer has such a father in God, and it's a wonderful thing to realize that. Now, why would fools despise wisdom and instruction? What do they have against it? What's the problem? Why can't they just see the advantages of it and embrace it like the wise person does? All right? It would require the submission of their will, and they want to do their own thing. What's another reason? What's that? Pride? Good. No fear of God? So why not do what I want to do? Plus, it's just a lot of work to learn. I mean, you know, and discipline doesn't seem joyful at the moment. And correction kind of wounds our pride sometimes. But a wise person embraces that and says, thanks, I needed that. Whereas a foolish person says, I already know all I need to know to be as successful a success in life. Right? So the theme or motto of the book is repeated in chapter 9, verse 10. Let's look at that quickly. Chapter 9, verse 10. And this is almost like parallelism externally. We've got a statement made in 1:7 and now a statement made in 9:10 that's almost identical, but significantly different. Okay? So this is the way it says in 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Notice that wisdom stands in the place of knowledge, where knowledge was written in 1:7. And also, this is what kind of parallelism? We said the 1:7 was antithetical. What kind do we have here in 9:10? Probably synonymous. And so we learn that the fear of the Lord is parallel to the knowledge of the Holy One. We were wondering, how do you fear the Lord? Well, you know Him. You know that He's holy. And that wisdom at the end of line 1 is parallel to understanding at the end of line 2. Praying to God the Father, His Father, Jesus said, this is eternal life. Do you know the rest of it? That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. That knowing is intimate. It's understanding who God is and depending upon Him as a child does a father. So to fear the Lord is to know Him who is holy. Proverbs 8:13 says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Hate? What? Did I just say hate? The H word? Isn't that a horrible thing, to hate something? You can't really love God if you don't hate evil. And we're to do that. And so for the person who doesn't know God intimately, all factual information is just relative, it's uncertain, it's fruitless. It's like there's no explanation of why. And we'll get into that more when we look at Ecclesiastes next week. Now, let's just turn to Proverbs 2 and read a few verses. We're okay on time. I might go a minute or two over, but the first five verses of Proverbs 2. And I would have you read, except that we have the mic thing. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you will cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding and seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. My question to you in your assignment was, is wisdom given by God or is it gained through effort? I heard both twice. Any other thoughts? Anyone want to explain why you would say both? How can something be given and gained? Okay, so we have to put to work through the Holy Spirit's enablement something God gives us. We have to develop it or use it. Am I on the same wavelength? Okay, good. Yes. Good. There's effort on our part, but God's enabling. You might think of it as a gift that you're given that happens to be wrapped. And your job is to unwrap it and maybe to assemble it and then to use it. Was it a gift? Yes. Do you have to do something? Also, yes. Any other thoughts on that one? There you go. And this is true of the Christian life itself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the verse 10 says, we're created for good works. So we have to live out what God has given us. Pardon me? Right. You might think of it as I give you a field where there's a buried treasure. It's a gift, right? But you've got to go dig it up. There's actually a parable to that effect. That takes effort to dig up, but when you've dug it up, it was still a gift. Okay. Now, did you come across something in reading maybe an introduction to in a study Bible that we've not covered that you think would really be, this would be a good time just to let people know that you found it helpful? That was one of your assignments. Don't start looking for something now, but I mean, if you... while you're thinking about a response to that, many people, you can take a... If you know how to use a concordance or a subject index, you could study the book of Proverbs topically. Like just looking at everything it says about marriage and sex, looking at everything it says about work versus laziness, or everything that it says about wine, or, you know, pick a topic and then pull together the different proverbs that relate to that is a good way to study. Some people have found it, and our family did this a number of times when our kids were growing up, is to read the chapter in Proverbs that corresponds to the day of the month. So today we would be reading Proverbs chapter 9, tomorrow chapter 10. And if you go through that several months running, you will find that it just grows on you and things stick and come back at opportune times to help you. I was going to suggest that Audible, you know, it's a great way to just have the Proverbs playing in the background so you can do that very thing. Listen to it, read it, meditate on it. Have you memorized some Proverbs? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, maybe? Which of the Proverbs has had the greatest impact on your life? And we only have time for maybe one or two people to share, but it'd be really interesting to know, you know, which one. 31, the whole chapter. Good. The virtuous woman. Someone else. Mm-hmm. That's great. Just the contrast between the wisdom and the fool and how that contrast shows up in different behavioral situations. Yes. I didn't get that. Say it again. Well. So how to respond to people, how to react in a way that's godly rather than getting down on their level. Proverbs helps on such practical things. You know, for me as a teacher or preacher and just my personality, I talk a lot. And in an abundance of words, transgression is inevitable. And I'm smitten with that one like I am with James 3:1, be not many teachers, because theirs is the stricter judgment. But we who use words need to realize how powerful they are, for good or for ill. Anyone else? A proverb that's, yes. Now, was that directed at me? Exactly. There's a time to talk and a time not to, and sometimes it's better to have restraint. Well, there's an assignment on the handout that I gave you, and that is to read the book of Ecclesiastes before next Sunday. It's only 12 chapters. It goes pretty fast. Jot down some questions you actually have, and maybe we'll have time next week to look at some of those. But thanks again for your interest and your participation in being here. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, again, we bow to you, not only because you're wise, but because you're our Savior, our Lord, and you're good. You're the only one who's truly good. And you wanted for us the good life that Jesus exemplifies and that we can have partly through applying the skills for living that we find in these wisdom books. Thank you for our discussion today, for the things that we shared that are true. Help us forget the things that might not have been profitable, and to be changed by a particular proverb that you wanted us to be convicted by or instructed by or corrected by. We thank you and pray for the service to come, Lord, and all the aspects of it, that we would hear from you and respond to you and worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.